Chapter 4 tonight, and if you brought a Bible, I would like for you to turn there with me. James chapter 4. We deal tonight with James 4, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. We're dealing with the sin of presumption. Go to now, verse 13. Go to now, good old King James language. It's a call to listen, to pay attention. Listen up. This really only appears twice in the New Testament, right here in this verse and in chapter 5 and verse 1 where James uses it again. Go to now. It means the same thing. Basically, it means come or come now. That's how many versions translate it. Some translate it listen. It's an insistence that you listen. When you read it, picture a parent that has a child in their arms and they're telling this child, listen to me. If you're a parent, you've done that before. Listen to me. Pay attention. I've got something very important to tell you here. This is what James says. Go to now. You that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now. Listen very carefully. Listen to me, he says, and then he thoroughly rebukes them. Or at least he's rebuking those that he specifically addresses in this passage, because he seems to have a particular group, particular target audience in mind here, because he's talking about you that say these things. You know, he deals with the sin of presumption, and his specific target is the merchants, the businessmen. Specifically, he's talking about those businessmen that would travel to distant cities. They would buy, they would sell, they would trade, they would make money. That's the whole intention. In these times, keep in mind, this is a time of rapid expansion. It's a time of growth. There are new opportunities opening up all the time, new population groups that are now accessible that were not accessible before. In a real way, their world was rapidly expanding, and new cities being founded. It made for some tremendous opportunity for businessmen, traders, merchants. And the Jews were known as the great traders of the ancient world. In fact, many believe that they learned and honed their skills in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, where they emerged as powerful businessmen, powerful traders and merchants. These new cities, population centers actually welcomed these Jewish traders. You want them to come to you because where they come, money, there's going to be money. They're going to bring merchandise. They're going to bring objects of trade. They were known for their trade in silks and linens and their trade in gold items and objects and so forth. Satin, they traded in all of these things, and I guess just everything else you can imagine. It's kind of like us. Let's say you live in a little community. You want a Walmart to come to your community, unless you're in business that competes with Walmart. But other than that, you want these stores to come to you because there's opportunities to get merchandise. Well, every population center wants merchandise, and the Jewish traders were, that's what they did. Is James speaking here to Jewish traders? I would tend to think he was dealing more with Christians who were doing the same thing. But who's to say that he wasn't using some of the Jewish tradesmen to make a point that Christians need to hear? Because, you know, you can look at what some people do and you tell them, now, all right, Christians, now look, see what they do? Don't do that. Everybody can serve as an example of some sort, good or bad. An example to follow or an example not to follow. Everybody can serve as some kind of example. But the Jews were known as the shrewdest merchants in the ancient world that the world has ever seen. And some of the terminology remains to our very day, where people use, you know, they use the slang of terms like, yeah, that guy really Jewed me. He Jewed me. He used his craftiness to take advantage of me, or, you know, whatever. But it's something how that has stuck with them through the years. But money was to be made in the ancient world. There was money to be made, and these traders knew how to make it. So what we see depicted here is James probably saw, it was probably a fairly common sight in the city centers, probably saw a group of these tradesmen, these merchants, making plans. Maybe they had a big map out in front of them and they were talking and maybe boasting about what they made last year and what they were going to do this year and what their plans were. And, you know, here's where I'm going to go and this is what I can do. And if you let your mind take you there into a busy city gate or plaza, the dusty streets and the camels making noise and people coming and going, and here's these merchants. These were important men. Now, these were men who had some money. And they would be boasting one to another, each one seeing if they could outbrag the other about what they made or what they were planning or what they were going to do. If you've ever been in a meeting, just a, you know, not a formal meeting, but a casual meeting with a bunch of businessmen, each one trying to outbrag the other, it's pretty sad. It really is. If you're a Christian, it's a pretty sad thing, because there's this game of one-upmanship that they're all playing. You know, one will say, man, I made so much money over there. Well, yeah, well, let me tell you how much I made. And well, let me tell you what I bought. Well, let me tell you what I bought. And this is what I'm going to do. Well, they're so self-aggrandizing, so arrogant, boastful, or as Jimmy Swaggart used to say, braggadocious. They were braggadocious. I'm not even sure that's a word, but I think it is. But I like that word. It's. But that's kind of what he's got in mind here, where he says, you know, you that say, this is what we're going to do, this is where we're going to go, that's what we're going to make, I'll go here, I'll go there, I'll buy this, I'll trade that. They had big plans. They were making big plans. It's, in my mind, I read these passages, and it's very reminiscent of the boastful plans of the devil. You know, the five I wills over in Isaiah chapter 14. I will ascend, he said. I will ascend unto heaven. He says, I will exalt my throne above the sons of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. He said, I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. Well, you see a little bit of that here. The same sort of presumption. God didn't take too kindly to Satan's presumption, because the very next verse, Isaiah 14:15, he says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So presumption, not necessarily a good thing. And look, James's response to these merchants is pretty harsh as well. Now, We should know that there is no sin in planning ahead If you're a businessman, you have to plan ahead. If you're a businessman, you have to order merchandise in advance. You have to estimate how much of this product you're going to sell. You know, you have to get your order in. And there's no sin here in planning or in expanding a business or growing a business or planning growth. That's not the point at all. The sin is that God is nowhere in their thoughts. God is not even remotely in their minds. They're not thinking at all about what God's will might be for them. There is no consideration of the Lord here. They're only thinking about what I will, my plan, my design, my scheme, my thoughts, my dreams, my ambition, my goal. No mention of prayer or seeking the Lord or getting the mind of the Lord. They simply presumed. That's what you have here, the sin of presumption. And they make five foolish presumptions. I want to point these out to you in this passage right here. Five foolish presumptions. Number one, they presumed that they were masters of their own time, that time was at their disposal, that they, you know, that it was in their hands. And that's verse 13, where they say, today or tomorrow, you know, they're making their own plans. This is what I'm going to do. This is where I'm going to go. They've got it charted out. They've got it planned and scheduled, and they've made their own strategy. The time is of their choosing. So they presumed upon time, that time was at their disposal. Time was in their own hands. Secondly, they presumed on their continued health and mobility. You see that also in verse 13 when they say, you know, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city. This is where we'll go. This is where we'll travel. We'll ride our donkey this far or our camel some distant city. We will go. You know, life is full of uncertainties. And you can presume upon your ability to get up and walk and travel, but life is uncertain. And you don't know that you'll be able to walk tomorrow, let alone travel any kind of distance. Anything could happen. Twist an ankle, break a leg. Exactly. So they presumed on their mobility. Nobody knows what tomorrow holds. Thirdly, they presumed to choose their own location. Notice this, verse 13. We will go into this particular city. We will go here. You know, we will go to such and such a city. This is their plan, their rationale, their reasoning. This is their design. No thought to God's will or God's plan or, Lord, what do you want me to do? There's no consideration here of what the Lord might have in store for them. How do you know God wants you to go to that particular city? Maybe he doesn't want you to go to that city. Maybe he would have you go somewhere else. Maybe he wouldn't have you go anywhere at all. But, you know, there was no bothering to pray about anything here. Brother Brian, let's get the microphone to you. Look, it's right there. Yeah, just press it and it should turn green on you.
I got to share something with what you just said there, because that just comes right back at me. We had planned on selling our house and moving out toward Walker. We found a house. We put a deposit, signed a contract based upon the sale of our house, and we got a buyer for our house. Thinking, we're packing up. We think we're fixing to go. And all of a sudden, the sale on our house fell through. And, you know, don't know why. You know, things just did not work out for us to move. And then in 2011, I had that stroke. And going from La Place to University Hospital in the ambulance, you know, of course, I don't know anything about it. I was gone before I ever got into the ambulance. But whenever I was released, the doctor told me if we had been any further out from then where we were, you would not have made it to the hospital. So I look back and I can see God's fingerprints all over that. And that, when you said that, it just rings that bell all over again.
Yeah, it is important that whatever we do, we pray, that we, you know, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Nothing wrong with not only a business person making plans, but even a student. Let's say you're thinking about school. Where am I going to go to school? What college am I going to go to? Maybe you have several options. Well, we think about it. We do our best, you know, to think and consider what would work best for us. But in all things, we have to pray, Lord, I'm asking you to guide me here because I don't want to do this on me. I don't want this to be all me. Lord, I want you to guide me. And sometimes that means praying that the Lord will open the right door. But what if more than one door opens? Then you have to pray that he will close the doors that you need closed. Because sometimes we're not as sensitive as we should be, you know. But here's what I find is you take a step in the direction you believe the Lord is leading you. Either you'll continue to get green lights to take steps further and further in that direction, or you're going to find certain red flags going up, little hesitance in your spirit and a little reluctance to move further forward. And that's when you know the Lord's backing you down from that direction and look, having you look in another. Brother Chris, let's get the mic to you.
Yeah, I always like to pray, God, open the doors you want to open and close the doors you want to close.
Yeah.
And he's quick to close those doors. Like when it's not his will, you know, even though you think you're not sure, because I always wondering, how do you hear from God? And, you know, when you pray about things, like I was praying for a wife and everything, and I thought we were about to get married. She was going to come down and go to Manila and then do her interview to come down here. And she just changed her mind at the last minute. And we were, like, pretty serious for about a year. But she was in the Philippines, and, you know, it was complicated. So I believe that, the reason why I was talking to this woman from the Philippines was because God didn't want me to marry her. So put her on the other side of the world, you know. And then that kept me away from her. But... yeah, he closed that door, and now I'm looking for him to open another door. But like you said, you got to figure out which door to go through, you know.
Amen.
And
you know, you also might want to consider just go down to the pound and adopt a dog. That might. I mean, not that there's anything wrong with being married, but you know. Moving right along. You know, here's another thought when y'all were mentioning that. We have a brother in the church, Brother Kevin Hamilton. He was praying about a job. Y'all remember we were praying with him of jobs. And two jobs opened up for him. And so, okay, now which door do I walk through? Which one is the right one? Well, one job paid a good bit more than the other. So obviously you take that one. But that's not what the Lord led him to do. I mean, your mind would be take the better paying job. But there was something that the Lord was leading him not to take that job, to take the other one that didn't pay as much. And he has repeatedly said he has never regretted taking the lesser paying job. He's been blessed there. He's working with brothers and sisters in the Lord. They've already given him at least one promotion or two. So, you know, you don't want to just go by your mind and your reasoning, because your reasoning is going to say, take the best paying job. I think a lot of people make mistakes that way. I really do. I have seen families fracture that I don't believe it was the Lord for things like that to happen. But because a job, you know, far away will pay you more money, but you're going to go live far away from all the rest of your family. You got no family unit over there. You got a job that makes more money. That's not necessarily the Lord. You better pray that through really good before you go do that. But here's another of their presumptions. They presumed on their own durability. That is, on their own ability to endure. Because they say, verse 13, today or tomorrow, presuming on time, we'll go into such and such a city, presuming on location, we'll continue there for a year. Well, that's rather presumptuous too. How do you know you're going to be able to do that for a year? Are you going to be able to survive for a year? Are you going to be able to pay all your bills? I mean, over a course of a year, a lot of things change. We'll trade, we'll do business, we'll buy and sell. You presume you're going to have health to be there for a year and to continue as you are. You're presuming that you'll have the ability to do all that for an entire year. It can be very, very presumptuous because circumstances change, life changes, things happen. And also verse 13, they presumed on their success. Notice they said, we'll buy and sell and get gain. We'll get gain. They presume that they will succeed, that they'll make money. And of course, gain is the bottom line. There's nothing wrong with making money, as long as you make it legally and ethically. How else are we going to live? You know, we live in a society, all societies, there's commerce. It takes money to survive, and there's nothing wrong with making money. But when gain is the bottom line, the top line, the middle line, and everything that a person focuses on, when that becomes the sole aim, sole goal, then you lose track of what's really important. Because life really is not all about money. It's not all about money. There are things more important. Money is important. You have to have it to live. You have to be able to pay your bills and survive. And we have to ask the Lord to provide for us, to give us wisdom, to make enough money to pay our bills. And if we're not, then we need to make more money or have less bills. But look at why this is so presumptuous. Think about this. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to get gain. It's presumptuous because things change. You're a merchant, okay? You're a tradesman. You're going to barter your merchandise, buy, sell, whatever. Things change. You set up shop. You've now got you a big store or whatever, and now you can't get the supplies that you once had. Or the price goes way up. Or competition moves in and the bottom falls out of your profit. I mean, it's presumptuous to say, this is what I'm going to do, me, I, and the Lord isn't taken into consideration at all. You pray about things and the Lord can lead, the Lord can guide, the Lord can direct. Again, nothing at all wrong, sinful about business. Nothing wrong with being a merchant. Praise God for honest tradesmen, ethical merchants. But things change, tastes change, fashions change, supplies change, the ability to, you know, cost increase, profit margins fall. It's presumptuous to say like they said, you know, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to make a lot of money. Again, people who make these cocky boasts about how much money they're going to make and how much riches they're going to. It's not only foolish and arrogant and presumptuous, the Bible says it's sin. Because God's nowhere in the equation. It's not presumptuous to make plans, but it is presumptuous if you leave God out. If you leave him out. Brother Vic, let's get a microphone to you, sir. We've got one. Yeah, right there.
Yeah, I've been thinking about the guy who built the big barns.
That's right. That's, you know, right.
It's like he left God out the equation and he died the next day.
That's right.
Yeah, so he was presumptuous on that.
That's exactly right. You know, the rich fool, the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, he thought his biggest problem was that his barn was too small. That's his big problem. My barn's too small. No, what he didn't realize was his life was winding up. But the big fool with small barns. didn't live to enjoy the fruit of all his labors, but exactly, he left the Lord out of the equation. He left God completely out of the equation. Well, presumption. Proverbs 27, listen to this verse. Let me read a verse to you. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Do not boast of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow holds. Psalms 37, verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass, or he shall do it. He will look out for you. That's the whole idea of that passage. Psalms 37, 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, he will bring it to pass. He will look out for you. He will look after you. Or as one version translates, I think it was Clark, he said, he will work. God will work. You trust him. You commit your way to him. Nobody knows what tomorrow holds. Not you, not me. Only the Lord knows what challenges are ahead, what victories, triumphs, trials, difficulties, what twists or turns the road ahead has for us. Nobody knows. I read something. In fact, I found it again, and I copied it, so I want to read this to you. This was about a meeting. You talk about presumption. This meeting occurred all the way back in 1923, but I want you to listen to it, about what people planned. This was some of the richest men that lived at the time. In 1923, an important planning meeting took place at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were nine of the world's most successful financiers. Those present were the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, president of the Bank of International Settlements. Here these guys are nine richest of the world's financiers, all got together for their big planning meeting. 25 years later, let's fast forward 25 years later, and let's hear what happened to these nine men. The president of the steel company lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the greatest utility company died a fugitive from justice and penniless in a foreign country. The president of the largest gas company was insane. The greatest wheat speculator died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was eventually released from Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the president's cabinet was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street died a suicide. The head of the greatest monopoly died a suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements died a suicide. They made big plans, but none of their plans came to pass. Not one of them. Certainly, they didn't plan to end that way. You know, I was thinking the other day that each and every one of us should have as among our very top plans in life. And like I said, it's not wrong to plan. But we should plan to finish well. Plan to finish well. How many people fail to do that? It doesn't mean that you have to finish rich or that you have to finish living in a fine house in a fine neighborhood. No, but that you finish well, that you run your race, and that you stay on track, you stay on course, you don't fall off, deviate, that you don't fall into sin. Let's ask the Lord to bless that plan. Lord, help us to finish well, one and all. Help us to finish well, to bring no shame to the name of Christ. But like Brother Vic said, that parable of the rich fool, there's another fellow that he had his own plans. But he didn't know that his time was up. I think in some respects, we all tend to think like that, that we have a lot of time yet. That nobody thinks that their time is up, really. The young think that they're invincible. They're going to be around forever. You know, I'm going to live and be 100 years old at least, you know. Yeah, the middle age, when you're middle age, you still think, you know, I'm not old. I got plenty of time left. And seniors take offense if you call them elderly, you know.
Oh, yeah.
Elderly? Who you call an elderly? I'm young. This is funny. They asked an elderly gentleman, you know, how old is old age? And he said, it's 10 to 15 years older than what I am. So you're not old till you're 15 years older than me. And when you're 15 years older, then old age is 15 years older than that. But James has a very important point in all of this. And the sin was the failure of these merchants to recognize, well, several very important factors. One being the uncertainty of life. Life is very uncertain. And the other is the divine disposition. That is, what is God's plan in all of this? What is God's will? You know, his plan always trumps ours. James 4, verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You make such plans, you know, so independent of God. A month a year, a month ahead, a year ahead, or whatever. And James says, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. How can you plan for a year, and you don't even know, you have no control over tomorrow? And then he asks this question. It's a very good question. What is your life? What is your life? Verse 14. What is your life? Is it something strong, something stable, something solid, something immovable? I mean, is our life like a mountain? I mean, just big and immovable and strong and impervious to winds and seas? And are we like that? What is your life? Is it like a tree? I mean, even a big tree, they live for hundreds of years, seem to be impervious, maybe to everything except hurricanes. But no, this is what he says. No, your life is even or like, it's a vapor. Some versions translate it a mist, M-I-S-T. Some a fog. I noticed one version translates it, your life is a puff of smoke. So what is your life? Is it a mountain? No. This is what he says. Of anything that has so little strength, it's just a mist. It's a vapor. It's the morning fog. Wake up in the morning and you see the little fog, little mist. But as soon as the sun's up, it vanishes. It's gone. That's what our life is like. That's not very substantial. And that's the point that James is making here. Life, your life is such a momentary thing. You know, in the Old Testament, life was compared to a shadow. Psalms 102, verse 11 says, my days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I wither like grass. Well, how about this passage? This one's very sober. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. Listen to this one. For we are strangers before thee. Strangers, you know, foreigners, passers through. We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all of our fathers. A sojourner is just somebody temporarily there, temporary resident. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. That means nobody's staying. Nobody lasts. Nobody endures. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. 1 Chronicles 29:15. Nobody's remaining. Everybody dies. That's nobody stays. We pass through. Nobody lasts. Nobody endures. So James, in all of this, is saying all of these things should factor into our lives and our plans. God should be our primary consideration in all things, the primary consideration. The most important thing in our life should be, Lord, your will. What is your will? Let me do that. It's not, Lord, here's my plans, my ambitions, my goals, and now you bless my goals. That's not the way it works. We ask the Lord to lead us in his way. Let us do his will, follow his plan, walk in his direction. I always read Psalms 103, a little section out of Psalms 103 when I do funerals. I want to read a couple of verses to you out of this passage. Psalms 103, I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. You can just listen if you like. The Bible says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Man's days are like grass. Now, we have kind of the opposite of what many parts of the world have. Here in the United States, at least in the northern part of the country, the grass tends to die in the winter. But in some parts of the world, the grass dies in the summer because it'll grow the rest of the year. But when the summer sun comes out, boy, it just scorches it and blisters it and causes it to wither. But no matter whether the grass dies in summer or winter, the point is the grass dies. It doesn't last. And when he compares us to the flower of the field, wow, you know how short-lived flowers are. Beautiful for a short time. And that's like the glory of man. In our youth, you know, our vitality, our energy, our mobility, our strength. We think we know everything, think we can do everything. The flower blooms, it blossoms, it's beautiful. But then it begins to fade and wither as you get older and age. And then the flower's gone altogether. The Bible says that the place knows it no more. It's as though those flowers were never even there. I often think of it as the wake of a boat. It's big and impressive for a moment. Boat passes you by, and that big wake, it'll rock you and shake you, and big wake. But in just a few seconds, it's as flat, the ocean, the water's as flat as it was before. That's the way human life is. It leaves nothing. There's no footprint, no nothing. It's just, we're gone. Interesting story, true story. I read a preacher, this was years ago, this preacher always wanted to go to London because his desire was to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You can appreciate this, Jerry and Brian and Joe. Metropolitan Tabernacle was the church of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon was considered, is still considered today by many, to be the greatest preacher who lived since the Apostle Paul. His sermons are tremendous. They're a little difficult to read, but they're all in print. But what a mind, what a mind. But this preacher from the United States, it was his goal to go visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church is still there, and to see the church of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So when he got off a plane, got in a taxi, and he said, I want you to take me to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I want to see the church of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the cab driver said, who? Come to find out, the cab driver never heard of Metropolitan Tabernacle, never heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. How about that? He was already forgotten in his own city. The fame is fleeting. Life is short. Job says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. But James's point is, of course, that life is a vapor. All of our plans, our boasting, our pride, we're a momentary thing. We're a creature of a moment. And all of our fame and glory and pomp is soon withered and forgotten. So just how presumptuous is it for us to be boasting of all the things we're going to do? All of our great plans and schemes and all of our ambitions and so forth, when life is so uncertain and so short, everything can change in a moment of time. So, verse 15, James 4:15, with all of that in mind, we surrender everything to the Lord. For what ought you to say? Here's what you ought to say. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. We surrender our plans to the Lord and say, Lord willing, here's some plans that we have, and as the Lord wills, then we'll carry these things out. But we surrender it all to the Lord. By the way, don't think of this as a formula. It's not a formula that you just repeat, because then it just becomes a meaningless phrase. You know, it really doesn't even register in your mind. You just say, God willing, God willing. Yeah, I'm going to do this, God willing. Yeah, well, just... It just becomes trite and meaningless. What it is an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart that all of our life's plans, thoughts, goals are all submitted to the Lord. We can plan, but in our heart, all of our plans are submitted to the one who has the master plan. Paul the Apostle was very much aware of this, and you'll find over and over in his writings that while he made plans, you know, to go preach in a certain city or to go to a certain place, he oftentimes said, God will, you know, God willing. Like, let me give you a couple of for instances. You don't have to turn here unless you want to, but Acts 18:21, he was leaving Ephesus after a very fruitful and productive ministry there. He was getting ready to leave, and they wanted him to stay. But here's what Paul says. I want to return to Ephesus, so I'll come back again if God wills. If God wills. His plan was to come back, but it was if God wills. Not just here's what I'm going to do. This is my plan. I'll be back. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 19, he told the church at Corinth, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. I'll be there soon, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 16:7, he told the same church, 1 Corinthians 16:7, I plan to come visit you, and not just to pass through, but to spend some time there if the Lord permits. So I want to come to Corinth. I don't want to just pass through and visit. I want to spend some time with y'all. if the Lord allows me to. Yes, ma'am. Let's pass the mic to you, sister. Let's get you a mic. So, yeah, just press it. Press it. Hold it just for a second.
Screen. Why do you think people were allowed to live for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, the Old? And are we so bad that we only get about 100 years now?
Well, the human lifespan has changed through the millennia. In ancient, I know Dave's eager to answer that question. I'm going to let him answer. Go ahead, Dave. Let's pass the mic to Dave.
Well, when Jacob was going into Egypt with Joseph and all of his other sons, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" Now, this guy's 160 years old, right? He says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers."
That's right.
So he was 160, and he said, "I'm dying young." But something that I've speculated about, and I just read this in the Antiquities of Josephus. He's a historian and a Jewish priest, and he said that one thing that happened was the food source changed. Before Noah's flood, there was a whole lot different kind of food available, and then the scientists will tell you that about 90% of all of the plant species that ever lived are extinct. So we don't have them to eat anymore, and apparently there was a lot of medicinal value that contributed to the pre-flood lifespans in some of the plants.
Interesting. I don't remember reading that before, but that's interesting.
Yeah, it's in the Antiquities. So, but.
Yeah. It's on.
Oh, I was reading a lady lived to be, I think she's 114 years old today. And I'm like, and then they had four different people with the old age, like one was 114, I think one was 102, one was 90-something, and they all was in good, you know, good health and doing everything that they, you know, function.
Yeah.
And
it,
I said,
it
maybe,
happens.
I said, I think God just long-suffering with them. Maybe they haven't got saved yet. He's always trying to wait for them. Because it was, you know, it was secular. Because each one of them, the answers they gave for living was nothing but God. So,
oh,
you know, therefore it was all of what they're doing.
Yeah.
So that's why I said, okay, Lord, you're trying to get these people saved before they leave here. That's all.
Yeah, people who live a long time. Let's get the mic to you, Brother Gordon.
Thankful, you and Dave. And I wish I could remember.
Yeah, let's get you the mic.
So I wanted to comment about the age thing. I wish I could remember the book. I'd gotten a book which kind of explained things about ancient times in the Bible. And this one author, and I won't say he's a spiritual author, but he was an author. His whole concept about that, the age thing, Dave, was that when God created the heavens and earth, he created the firmament. And the firmament was this, according to him, this cloud-type layer that separated the earth from the sun and blocked all the UV rays. So at that point in time, there was no ultraviolet rays penetrating and reaching the earth. That's why people lived so long. He mentioned the thing with when the spies went in to spy Canaan land, how big the grapes were and the other plants were, and that when the flood came, that was the firmament raining itself out, and you no longer had that protection on the UV light.
I believe there's probably some validity to the water canopy. You know, there was the water canopy, and that probably did.
Sounds like Carl Ball. The author Carl Ball.
I said, it's too long ago. My mind's failing. I'm getting old.
Yeah.
15 years is up.
Yeah, there's a number of probably pretty good reasons why they lived longer in the older days. And Dave, you've mentioned something too about all the mutations that have passed down through the generations that have probably, that may be attributed to it, to the DNA, human DNA through the centuries. I don't know. Pass the mic to Dave.
There's at least four or five factors. One, of course, is the food. The other one is the ozone layer we have now does a pretty good job filtering out the deadly ultraviolet, but before the flood, if there was a vapor canopy, it would have done a much better job, which would have reduced the number of mutations. And then also the increased atmospheric pressure of having all the water vapor up there would have contributed to rapid healing. So there's a bunch of stuff. So, you know, did people really live that long? Yeah, God said they did.
Yeah.
Why would I doubt it?
Yeah. Yeah, they lived a long time.
We don't eat as much vegetables as we should today, but they help us with our health and stuff, too.
They didn't go on insecticides either. Back then, it was everything fresh.
Yeah.
Everything was steroids, fresh. You know, now the world is all...
Yeah. It's a good thing the Bible says that whatever we eat is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Huh? There were other times when Paul and Silas were planning certain journeys in their minds. Their intent was to go to particular areas like Acts 16. They were intending to go to Asia, and the Holy Spirit stopped them, didn't let them go there. They were going to go to another city, and the Holy Spirit stopped them from that, you know. So I do believe the Lord will direct our steps if we pray. We'll ask Him to lead us and direct our steps. He'll open doors. But there's an interesting thought that even our ministry plans have to be subjected to the will of God, submitted to the will of God, because we can make all kinds of ambitious plans. We're going to go here, we're going to do this, we're going to have this campaign, or we're going to expand over here. But if it all has to be, Lord, thy will be done. Your will. Because we have to submit our plan to the master plan, to His plan. So, again, you know, if God wills, it's not something to just add to your sentence or add to your statement. It's an attitude of heart. Just saying that isn't as important as doing that, you know, just living that way, that we're going to submit it to the Lord. He says in verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. It's all evil. All that self-aggrandizement, prideful boastings, the way it's translated in some, it's a insolent, arrogant, self-important. Yes, brother.
I bet Jerry's heard of Voltaire. He was a famous skeptic, and he said some hundreds of years ago that within 100 years, the Bible will be totally forgotten. And 100 years later to the day, they dedicated the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society in his house.
Yeah. Yo, Voltaire, huh? So this is pretty strong language when James says, all such boasting, all of these self-made plans, without taking the Lord's will into consideration, is sin. The word there for sin, by the way, is the same word that's used as a title for Satan in several passages of Scripture. Or evil, the word for evil there, rather, is the same word used for Satan. And verse 17, yeah, all such rejoicing is evil. That word evil is the same word that's used elsewhere. Verse 17 deals with the sin of omission, and I think I could do a whole message on that in itself. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Now James has this attached to the passage we just read, the passage we just dealt with. So if you know what's right and you don't do it, it's sin. If you know your life, your plans, your thoughts, you know, goals, whatever, should be submitted to God, and yet you don't do that, it's sin. But this also, I think, is a principle that we can apply pretty extensively throughout our life. Knowing to do what's right and not doing it, it's sin. I don't know why, but when I was reading this passage today, I kept thinking of a verse. You know, I'm going through the one-year Bible again, reading in Exodus. I was reading in Exodus about if you're walking down the road and you see your neighbor's donkey, you know, it's loose and it's walking down the road loose, you should take that donkey and bring it back. You see your enemy's donkey. I'm saying not your neighbor, your enemy. You see his donkey, you take it and bring it back to him. Or if you see his ox, you take it and you bring it back to your enemy. You don't just let it go wild. You don't say, that's good for him. I'm glad his ox is out. I hope it falls down a cliff. Maybe I'll just nudge it in that direction a little bit. No, here's what he says. You see his ox or his donkey, your enemy, you bring it back to him. Now, what if you didn't do that? What if you just ignored it? Well, does this passage in James 4:17 apply? If you know to do good and you don't do it, you could say, I'm free from this because I didn't let that donkey out. I didn't let the ox out. That's his problem. His fence is broke. You know, it's not my problem. But the Bible says if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. Then you could, there's a whole lot of things the Bible talks about sins of omission. Matthew 25, I was in prison, you didn't come see me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me. It's not that you did bad things, it's that you didn't do the good things. You didn't do the things you should have done. Yes, ma'am.
It's like the other day, Tim, I was at school and this little dog, I didn't know where it came from. She was waiting for us to pick her up. And she picked up the dog because she was not afraid of animals. And all the children was, you know, kind of getting around. And she saw the name on the tag. So she called the lady to come get her dog. In the meantime, George came to pick her up. So she told the kids, she said, don't forget the lady's on her way, you know, leaving it to them. And George said he got to the corner. It was like the Holy Spirit said, go back. Them children had let the dog go again. So he ran after it, and Timur ran after it, got the dog. And the little dog was dead, come to find out, was deaf. He could have got hit by a car or anything. Then the parents of the dog, I say parents because the owners of the dog, they were 89 and 90.
Oh, wow.
And they came, and they said that he gets out sometime, but he can't hear. And they lived about no more than about a block or two from the school. So I thought that was a good deed Tabor did, you know.
You're right. So. You're right. So, Chris, when you go down to the pound, get one that's, make sure it's not deaf. Get you one that's got good hearing, good eyes, you know. I'm going to quit right there. Praise God. praise God. So you see, I said, God willing, we'll get through chapter 4 tonight. And amen. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, we'll be happy to pray with you. Let's dismiss with a... Oh, I'm sorry, brother. Dave's class tomorrow night, dinosaurs. You know, eating dinosaur meat is another reason why they live longer in older... Well, Father, we pray that you would bless us with greater understanding of these great lessons, these great principles, and help us, Lord, one and all, to remember that all of our plans are to be submitted to the master plan. And Lord, we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.